For our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of Job. The book of Job, where we shall read chapter 29, but shall preface it with a few verses from chapter 28. So we'll commence at verse 20 of chapter 28. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heavens, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hands on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them, and they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. There is a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes which reads as follows. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now, perhaps this is an activity to which we are all prone to some measure or another. We read perhaps the history of the church, particularly in this land, in former generations, and maybe we come to the conclusion that there were much better times than these at former stages in the church's history, or even in the nation's history. And there is perhaps a part of us which wishes we could go back to them. Or perhaps it is more personal than general, and maybe we reflect upon our own course in life, our own Christian pilgrimage, and we feel that perhaps the better days, the best days, the high point of our own spiritual experience is already past, and that perhaps the passage through which our Christian life traverses at the moment is somehow deficient or somehow less than a former time. Now, that verse in Ecclesiastes warns us against such assessments as these and such thoughts as these. You notice that it does not make any value statements about the accuracy of the assessment. It does not give us any comparison. It does not tell us what the truth of the matter is when one time is compared to another. Rather, it tells us that it is not wise to inquire of these things. It is not helpful or beneficial because perhaps of two fundamental factors. One is that we are not able to travel back in time, that we are only capable of traversing time in one direction and progressing from the present into what we currently call the future. And so these reflections are ultimately in vain, even if they were accurate assessments. But also, still more profoundly, is the matter of the sovereignty of God and the nature of the times through which we pass, the days in which we live, compared to those which others have experienced at a former time. Well, this really isn't in our power to influence or to affect or to change. God is sovereign over these circumstances. He is sovereign over our lives. He is sovereign over all events which are at his command. And to carp perhaps that we live in such difficult times and wish that we should live at others or think we ought to have lived in other times, well, we are really questioning the sovereignty of God in such matters, because God has ordained such times as exist at the present, and he has placed us in them according to his wisdom and his providential dealings. And perhaps in regard to this activity described there in Ecclesiastes, we find in the book of Job a very real example of precisely that behavior. We have come in to the book of Job here in chapter 29, almost in the midst of this great discourse, and we might say, well, if ever there was a character who could be forgiven for looking back nostalgically upon former times, if there was ever a man who was justified in saying that the former days were better than the ones in which he currently lived, well, then surely that man was Job, because you know something of the biography and history of Job, how we meet him in the opening verses of this book in a state of great prosperity and wealth, one of the greatest men of his region in terms of his material possessions and also his place in society and so on, all of which was very suddenly and dramatically lost by him in a sequence of catastrophes or accidents, as men might describe them, which reduced him from that very elevated position to one of literally scratching his boils with broken pottery on the dunghill. and it was a tragedy of great proportions, and three of his companions come to meet him in that state, to commiserate and to reflect upon his losses and to grieve with him, and then of course fall to discussing the situation, and round and round their conversation goes. They all appear to have been godly individuals with some knowledge of God, at least in the part of Job's three companions, and with a profound faith in God in the case of Job, and yet they could not arrive at a correct assessment of the situation. Job felt that God was become his enemy and was dealing with him in a very unjust manner. His companions were convinced that he must be guilty of some great sin or crime which had brought these circumstances upon him. But of course, in the ultimate, none of them were correct. God was, in his own sovereignty and in his own providence, ordering Job's circumstances to a greater end, to a higher end, that something of God's works and ways might be made manifest and that God ultimately might be glorified through these things. But you see, here in chapter 29, we meet Job after the end of a great round of discourse between himself and his companions. They have each spoken in turn. Job has answered them. There have been three rounds of three exchanges, but here Job speaks at great length and with great passion in defense of himself and of his integrity, bringing us to chapter 32, where we find that no further answers come from his three companions, and a fifth character, Elihu, then comes to speak before the Lord himself adds his voice at the last. But here in chapter 29, Job is continuing in his own defense and to reflect upon his losses. And he says, verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." It is interesting to note there in verse 1 that the word parable is used. "Moreover, Job continued his parable." And there are those who would say, well, this is not a very good translation. It should literally mean a discourse or an argument. But you know, I think there is some reason for the word parable being used, because whilst Job is a real and historical character and these things genuinely befell him, yet the experiences that he went through, God ever intended them for a higher purpose, and that lessons might be learned from Job's life story. He effectively made Job's experiences into a parable that we might be instructed by them, and that we might be informed by them. And so they are a parable in that sense. But here is Job reflecting upon his present condition and his former case, and says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me." And that part of this chapter will suffice for our considerations tonight. Job then goes on to list in great detail some of his achievements and his attainments, and that which he did and had. But we shall not go that far. These opening verses, I think, suffice for us. And I'd like us to consider what there is to learn here. In what sense is Job is right in the things that he says, and in what sense he is wrong. Because let me remind you that Job's early statements and his first expressions and responses to his experiences are commended. Chapter 1, verse 22, after the loss of all his earthly goods and his own family, we are told how that Job said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then, of course, he endured the loss of his own health and was reduced to this dreadful condition of illness and bodily weakness, But even then he would not curse God and die. He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips?" However, in that which follows after, and in some of the things which Job does go on to say, we find that he was in error, and that he did charge God foolishly in some points and in some matters, and God reproves him for certain of the things which Job had said. And so we should not imagine that Job gets it right any more than all his companions get it right in the exchanges that follow. And certainly in these verses here, we can note that there is a mixture of both truth and error in Job's assessment of the situation. He says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." The days when God preserved me. Now, of course, we have the benefit of being able to look in upon Job and his companions with the benefit of hindsight, with a sort of biblical objectivity about the circumstances, knowing what the outcome is ultimately going to be, and knowing what the reasons behind all these things are. Job and his companions did not have that. And Job, as he reflects upon what he used to be and what he used to have and what he has been reduced to, speaks of months past, former days when God preserved me. But let us ask a very profound question here. Had God ceased to preserve him? In those former days when Job had tremendous wealth, and great flocks and herds of cattle and sheep and camels and so forth, and tremendous wealth, then, he reckons, God was preserving him. And now he has lost all those things, and he has lost his health, and he is sitting upon the dust heap. And he comes to the conclusion that God is no longer preserving him. But we might ask, if God had ceased to preserve him, then how come he is still alive? And how come he is still at liberty to speak in these terms that he does? And how come he is still able and still in possession of his faculties and of his sensibilities and of his spiritual awareness and cognizance of God? Indeed, might it not be said that the preservation, the divine preservation of Job by God, is more evident now than it ever was previously? Because reflecting upon Job's past and his days of riches and happiness and prosperity and so forth, one might almost be inclined to say, well, was it really God preserving Job in those days? Or was it Job preserving himself by his own business sense and by his own skill in husbandry and agriculture? And was it in fact that Job was preserved by wealth, was preserved by the various comforts that wealth could procure for him? In those days, we might say, the preserving hand, the miraculous providence of God was far less evident. But now when a great succession of calamities has fallen upon his flocks, his herds, his house, his servants, his children, and yet he remains alive, can we not say that God's preserving hand is more evident than ever? Indeed, anyone looking objectively upon that sequence of disasters which had overtaken Job might conclude how fortunate Job had been not to be destroyed himself, not to have been with the herds that were taken away by violent bandits, not to be with the flocks that were destroyed by marauding forces, not to be in the house that was struck by that tornado and fell, killing all within it, not to be consumed by a fire which fell from heaven. Job was spared through all those things. Of course, he was only able to feel his own sense of loss and bereavement and personal tragedy. But in actual fact, he had been preserved through all those things. And even now that sickness had befallen him, and these sore boils had broken out upon his body, and he was in a situation of such pain and bodily affliction, seated here upon the dust heap, yet his life was preserved, and continued to be preserved. And perhaps those looking upon him were marveling that he had been sustained this long. Perhaps here were symptoms of disease which ordinarily they were used to see carry people off in a matter of hours or days. And yet here is Job, still preserved. His friends had sat with him for a week or so, and now they had been discoursing for a considerable length of time, and Job had not succumbed to his disease, did not appear to be growing weaker under it, and was still sustained. It was not so much that he had been preserved then as that he was being preserved now, and that divine preservation was more starkly apparent than ever before. Only Job could not see it. And of course, we know the reality of the circumstances, because there is given to us that revelation, that peep behind the scenes in the opening chapters, where we note the malice of the adversary against Job, the devices and malign intentions of the devil upon him, and the devil's desire to destroy Job were he permitted so to do, and yet he was not permitted. And the fact that Job was spared through that succession of calamities was because God preserved him. And the reason that Job's health had been taken but his life had not is because God preserved him and was preserving him even now. You see, my friends, the preserving hand of God is not to be seen in days of prosperity and ease, ever so clearly as it is in days of hardship and trial. God's preservation of Job was manifestly in action now, as much as it had ever been. And we should register this too. It is not in times of ease and comfort that we prove the preserving hand of God, so much as in difficulty and adversity. "Oh, that I were as in months past," he says, "as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head." When his candle shined upon my head. Now, we might ask, what does this have reference to? And what does Job mean by this expression, "when his candle shined upon my head"? Now, the word he uses, translated here candle, denotes a small light, denotes, as it were, a subset of light that can be used to speak of a candle or of a lamp or of a torch or of something of that nature. And so I do not think this first clause refers to the presence of God or to the light of the Lord in all its fullness, but is referring to some aspect of light, some ray or beam of light in particular. Now, of course, there are various ways in which we could interpret this and express this. There is a verse, for example, in Proverbs 20, verse 27, which reads as follows. It says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." And some have understood this to be a reference to the conscience, or perhaps human intellect. It is an aspect of light. It is a source of illumination which God may use or apply to reveal to us or to bring the truth to sight to us. And yet, you notice the imagery there of Proverbs 20:27 is more of the sense of a person having a light in their hand and making an examination, as one might perhaps explore some dark cave or some dark corner with a torch in hand or with a candle, as in former days. But the language of this verse, Job 29, verse 3, is somewhat different, because you notice the candle is not in Job's hand in this verse. It is depicted as shining upon his head. And the image created in our text is of a candle that is put in a position of prominence, a candle that hangs above an individual, a light which is suspended at a height above them in order to shine down upon them and to give a broader and clearer sort of an illumination upon the ground around them. And for this reason, I think a best interpretation of Job 29, verse 3, in this opening clause, is to see in this something of the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, which you recall the psalmist describes as being a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. And it is an analogy to be found in various other places of Holy Scripture too. The Apostle Peter, you remember, exhorting us in his epistle to take heed to the Word of God spoken by the prophets of old, to take heed unto it as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And this is perhaps Job's reference or intent in the words which he speaks here. The light of God's word, a aspect of the light of God which shines down from above, which is above man, which is over man, and shines down upon his feet and enables him to see, because it illuminates him from that vantage point, from that position of elevation. Says Job, in past months, in former days, the light of God's word shined upon me, and I could see by it. And now, he thinks, it is withdrawn. And now, he imagines, it is lost. But of course, this cannot be. The word of God does not cease. The truth of God has not been withdrawn simply because we are in a position of adversity or difficulty or need. The word of God still existed, such as existed in Job's day and such as he had come into encounter with at an earlier time in his life. That much of God's word still remained, still existed. For ourselves, we have the whole canon of Holy Scripture. We have the complete scriptures of truth granted unto us and preserved unto us. And here we have them in our own language and in our own hand. What a privilege it is. What a light it is that shines down upon us from its heavenly vantage point. And my friends, that word persists and that word continues. And though we might be in a state of personal difficulty, of personal darkness, that light has not gone. It never ceases. We have just failed, perhaps, to be as aware of it as we ought, or as conscious of it as we ought. And still more, verse 3 goes on. And when by his light I walked through darkness. When by his light. You see, the language grows more expansive. It is not just the candle, it is not just an aspect of the light of God as we have it in his holy word, but here he speaks more fully of the light of God's presence, the light of God himself. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in light as he is in the light, God is seen as this source of great effulgence and illumination, and by being close unto him, we inevitably come into that circle of radiance, into that light ourselves. And Job reflects how that at a former time he walked in that light of God, and now felt that he didn't. And yet what is interesting to note is Job's almost accidental admission or confession here, that even in that former time, that time of prosperity and material blessing, he says, in those days, by God's light I walked through darkness. You see, those former days, for all the advantages which they had in Job's nostalgic reflection upon them, those former times of prosperity and of great practical good, they were not entirely devoid of darkness themselves. There was still that need for the presence of God. There was still that need for spiritual light, even in those days. And so it was at this present moment, in this time of affliction and adversity, the light of God's presence was equally needed. And Job, you see, imagined it was withdrawn, and imagined that it was taken away, and imagined that the presence of God was entirely removed. And yet, once again, we, with the benefit of objectivity and spiritual hindsight, can see how wrong his conclusion was. God's presence, God's divine attention, we might say, was fixed upon Job more intently than ever before, if we can speak of degrees or gradations in God's divine omniscience of us. Job had been a topic of conversation in the heavens, so to speak. Job was the object of very especial divine regard in the things which he presently suffered. And the presence of God was about to be made manifest unto him in a fuller and more dramatic way than at any time before. Because after Job has ended his lengthy complaint and then been suitably reproved by Elihu, we note that the weather seems to worsen around them and grow to something of a climax, when suddenly in chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And suddenly God is manifestly there, and God is revealing himself to Job and his companions' physical senses. And Job is given this direct revelation and this discourse from God himself of a remarkable kind, almost unparalleled elsewhere in the scriptures, in the midst of these things which he endured. Was God's presence withdrawn? No, it was not. Was God's light somehow extinguished? No, it was not. But if anything, it was Job who was darkening the situation by his own folly and by his own ignorance. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Job goes on in his complaint, chapter 29, verse 4, longing that he might be as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. When the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Now, this is a most interesting form of words, and it is important for us to register what is meant here, because again, modern translations try to be helpful, and yet in so doing lose something of the preciousness and the force of the words. Because you see, there are some who would translate this as the friendship of God, or the companionship of God. But the original word carries the sense, quite literally, of secrets, or confidences, as we might call them. And the sense is this, a closeness of communion between persons in which one entrusts the other with secrets. And so that is the sense in which this translation here, secret, is entirely relevant. Job reflects upon a former time in his experience when he felt that there was this closeness betwixt himself and the Lord, this understanding of secrets, this intimacy, these confidences exchanged between them. Now, we might say that this is a wonderful description of the Christian's experience. The secret of the Lord, and this word occurs many times in our Authorized Version translation and has much the same meaning. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, the scripture says in another place. And it conveys this same sense. There is a closeness of a communion betwixt ourselves and the Lord as those who are enabled to trust secrets the one to another. And thus it is with ourselves in the Godward direction. We pray unto him, we open our hearts before him, we make known unto him our requests, our prayers, our innermost needs, the state of our hearts and souls unto him. But you see, equally, we are admitted, as it were, into the secrets of God, because being in possession of his word and being instructed in it by the Holy Spirit, we have a tremendous insight into the works and purposes of God. You know, the masses of the world around us are struggling to explain the world and explain its origins and explain its condition at the moment and to have some concept of the direction it is leading in. And they are all looking for meaning and looking for answers and so forth, and all in a state of great perplexity and uncertainty and doubt and disputation. But the believing Christian, that one who by faith accepts the word of God and receives the truth of it, is privileged to have so many of the answers and to know so many of the reasons. And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God has revealed so much of his mind and will unto us and shows us the cause for which he does certain things and explains to us where we have come from and where we are going and so much of the reason for it. The secrets of the Lord, that intimate companionship and exchange is betwixt us and himself. Well, says Job, that is how I was in a former time, but I am not in such a place now. And maybe we can understand what he meant, because suddenly, from that position of thinking he knew what the Lord's will and purposes were, and he understood what the Lord was doing, he is suddenly cast into this plight, this desperate situation which he had not got an explanation for and which his companions were no help in trying to unravel. And he did not know what was going on and he could not understand what God was doing. And he thought, well, this ignorance, this uncertainty into which he was plunged was surely proof that God was no longer his companion, no longer on such close terms with him anymore. But was that really the case? No, indeed. No, indeed. In but a few moments, God would declare the matter to Job more fully and more profoundly than it had ever been made known before. And the Lord would explain exactly what he was doing and why. And Job and his companions would be privileged to hear it at first hand, as it were, from the mouth of God himself. All that Job was experiencing here was but a brief delay in God revealing his purposes unto Job. And, my friends, what a mercy it was that God did delay and defer to reveal the facts of the matter to Job in this particular instance. Think of the fear, think of the anxiety, think of the mortal terror that might have gripped Job had he been enabled to know, as we know from chapters 1 and 2, that he was, so to speak, in the devil's crosshairs, that he was the particular target of the attacks of the adversary. If Job had been given that revelation at the commencement of this section in his life, as we are, why, what terror might have been caused him, and what dread and what ghastly apprehensions would have racked him. And then, as he passed through the loss of those things which he was deprived of, and the loss of his health, and if he had known the malice of the devil and the spite of the adversary was involved in it, how troubling, how vexatious, how far more distressing the whole thing would have become. And yet you see, God in mercy did not grant him such a disclosure and withheld that aspect, evidently until a later time, which enabled Job to add those opening chapters to this autobiography, this narrative of his own life. But then you see, after that brief period of not disclosing the fact to him, then God makes it more wonderfully manifest, and the timing is everything, we might say. The timing is everything. If the secret had been revealed before the blow had fallen and before the adversity had come, what terrors would have occurred in Job's heart, what distress he would have been subject to. But by deferring that revelation until but a few weeks, a few days, perhaps later, how precious and wonderful then did that revelation become, did that revealing of the secret become to Job. And so it often proves with ourselves, my friends. We are brought into passages in our lives, we are brought into certain experiences which are very trying, which are very troubling, which are very distressing, and we think, why is this coming upon us, and what is God doing? And we are caused to cry out with Daniel of old, what shall the end of these things be? We cannot explain them. We think we have lost track of God's dealings. We thought we knew what the Lord's purposes for us were, and suddenly it all seems to be changed and altered. But God is gracious in hiding these from us and sparing us from any premonition or advanced knowledge of these things. He hides the future from our sight in mercy. And then, after a brief period, perhaps, of anxiety on our part, there is that growing understanding, a realization, a hindsight is granted to us, and we begin to see the purpose why God acted in such a way and dealt with us in such a fashion and caused such circumstances to come upon us. And then, with the privilege of that hindsight and with the opportunity to look back upon the way in which we have been led, we see the perfectness of it, and we see the wisdom of God in it, and we are caused to praise his name. We think perhaps of those Hebrews of old journeying from Egypt to Canaan, and there was a seemingly direct route along the coast all the way, where they might have had fair weather and easy refreshment and a safe track from Canaan to Canaan from Egypt, along well-trodden paths and the trade routes with which their forebears had been so familiar, instead of which God turns them in the exact opposite direction and down into the wilderness of Sinai, and through all kinds of hardships and adversities and wants of water and food and so forth. And yet, you see, the Lord did it for a reason. And could they have seen the full picture, they would have observed those foes, those enemies, those armed forces which lay along the seemingly easier path to the north, and from which God intentionally led them away, and from which he intentionally diverted them so they should not come into conflict and have to face armed combat immediately they left Egypt. And were so vulnerable. Instead, he took them by a different route. And they, of course, at the time thought that they were having the harder lot and being taken on an intentionally more difficult course, because they could not see what God could see, and they did not know as God knew. And so it so often proves with ourselves. When the Almighty was yet with me, Job mourns, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. But my friends, God's presence, the presence of the Almighty, was never more profoundly with Job than it was here in the midst of his difficulties and in his trials. Before we leave this remarkable character and these remarkable few verses, I would like to draw your attention to a very particular detail, and it is this. When we look at the book of Job, we find this in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. 3 verses. And the entire former life of Job, to whatever age he might have been when these events befell him, that entire period of his life is contained in just those 3 verses. That period for which Job mourned the loss and wished he could return, Scripture condenses it to that short span of words. And then, if we turn to the end of the book of Job and to chapter 42, we read this in verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then we are told of the names of the daughters which he had. And then verse 16, we read, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. All the latter part of Job's life, 140 years, if we assume that it is cumulative or additive, all that period of time is condensed into those few verses, those 6 verses that end chapter 42. The rest of this book, the entirety of the remainder of it, is all concerned with that period of time that Job spent in adversity and tribulation upon the dust heap. Now, isn't that interesting? What was the most significant part of Job's life? What was the most important experience that he had? What was, if we may so call it, the highlight of Job's life? Was it that immense prosperity he enjoyed in his early days? Was it that even greater prosperity which he enjoyed in the latter part of his life? No, my friends. The part with which the Scriptures are principally concerned are these days and weeks of trial and adversity and hardship. They are the most significant part of Job's biography. They are the most important part of his life, and that to which God, by the Holy Spirit, draws such attention. He was never so close to God as he was then. He was never so spiritually exercised as he was then. He was never required to think upon God and what he believed concerning God so profoundly as he was then. He never had the light and truth of God made known to him as powerfully and as directly as he did then. And that part of Job's life, which human nature would so much like to reduce and to remove the memory of and to be able to forget, that period in Job's life, the sort of experiences that we might pray to be spared from and one to avoid at all costs. That was the most important thing. That was the most spiritual, the most blessed period of all. What a striking lesson is that, my friends, and how different from human opinion, how different from how we might choose to be or where we might like to place the emphasis. But so it is in the purposes of God, and so it was in the experience and in the life of Job, such that, as we give the final word to James in his epistle in chapter 5, it is not that we are told to consider the prosperity of Job or the riches of Job or the latter state of Job or of the former state of Job. We are told to take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. May those lessons be sealed to our hearts afresh this evening for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 567. 567, which reads as follows in verse 2, Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me. And fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. The hymn 567.
Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.